If you do have a Bible with you, may I invite you to turn with me back to the passage that we read. It's read to us by David, Ephesians chapter 2, and we have a text tonight. A text is quite simply to be found in verse 6 and in verses 8 and 9. And it's very much the theme tonight, and I trust, not just because I've said it's the theme, I trust it's been evident, that we are indeed saved by grace. That is our theme tonight. And of course it is something which was touched on this morning as well, touched on more than touched on by Steve when he introduced the notion of indulgences and the reminder of people who still believe that somehow or other you can earn merit with God. And it usually, of course, involves, as Steve was pointing out this morning, money. We're not saved by our riches. We're not saved by our wealth. We're not saved by anything we can or could do. We're saved quite simply by grace. And so in Ephesians chapter 2 we read, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. And then in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved. Now, I don't think we should ever take things for granted, so address very, very quickly, and I know I've used this before, but some very simple observations and, if you like, definitions. And first of all, just to go through the judgment. We will all stand before God in judgment one day. At his knee, we will bow. And if we cannot point to the saving merit of Christ, then we will indeed be consigned to hell. And judgment is quite simply getting what you deserve. We talk often about God's mercy, and mercy is not getting what you deserve. God is merciful to those who are not his. Just think of what this world, what our land would be like if God were not merciful. Why is it? Why is it that those who do evil are not judged immediately? It's many years ago now, but it was in the 1960s, and it's been attributed to various people. Then I heard it attributed to the wife of Dr. Billy Graham, but others have said it, I'm sure, but in the 1960s it was said, if God doesn't judge Britain and America soon, he's going to have to apologise to Sodom and Gomorrah. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, and so therefore grace is getting what you do not deserve. We do not deserve salvation. We do not deserve to know the living God, because we know the sin that's in our hearts. And so we're Christians entirely and only by the grace of God. There is no other merit that we have save pointing to the blood of Christ. And I want us tonight then, it's very simple, to look at this chapter, which is very, very deep in many ways, but just to look at it in terms of grace and three aspects of grace that it brings to us. First of all, what does it mean? What does it actually mean to be saved by grace? And what it actually means, quite simply, as I've already more than implied said, is it means quite simply that there is nothing we can or could do. And how does this chapter, if you like, unpack it? Well, it unpacks it by saying in the passage that we are made alive in Christ. We are made alive in Christ. That which is dead cannot choose to be made alive. And I just refer you there, very familiar passages of Scripture. There's nothing that we don't know and haven't seen before, but God's word is not inconsistent. It speaks, the Old and the New Testament throughout speak of the same God, a God who loves his children, a God who, following the fall, which we've been looking at and have looked at recently in the mornings here at Trinity, God foreknew before the fall that he would send his son. God was not, as it were, caught out by accident. Oh dear, it's all gone wrong. What can I do? No, that's not our God. He knew. He knows the end from the beginning. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 7, we have those very famous words. I'll just read them to you again. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus when he says in John chapter 3 and verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, he's already said it, you must be born again. It's often quoted that Charles Spurgeon was once asked by somebody why so often in his sermons he would again and again say, you must be born again. He looked at the inquirer and said, well, it's very simple, because you must be born again. There's no other way of saying it. It has to be said. And we don't choose to be born the first time, do we? It's such a glorious truth, but at the same time, also such a wonderful illustration. You know, a baby doesn't choose to be born. Now, I know that, you know, a midwife might say, well, it looks as though baby is choosing that now's the time to be born. But that is, if you like, giving the baby a will which the baby doesn't have. Babies are born at a time not of their own choosing. And so indeed spiritual rebirth is not of our own choosing, is not indeed at a time of our own choosing. And then in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verses that I read at the beginning of our service this evening. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now again, in Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about the creation. And Paul speaks about the first Adam and the second Adam. And he says to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that which is created does not choose to be created. And we did not choose him. He chose us. And so we have our text. We have, if you like, what it means to be saved by grace. What does grace actually mean? It means that we have no say in the matter. It is all of God. We give him the glory. And as we give him the glory, so Paul uses words which are very common in Paul's writing. He talks about no one being able to boast. He says, no one boasts. You don't boast. You cannot possibly boast. And those who oppose Paul would try to put him down very often. And they would try to put him down because of what they perceived to be their own spiritual excellence, if they were teachers of the law, and also their ethnic identity. And although we're not looking at this tonight specifically, of course, you will have noticed as we read through or been reminded, I'm sure, that Paul speaks to the Ephesian church about Jews and about Gentiles and how they're united. This is true Christian unity, isn't it, friends? True Christian unity is one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus says to them in verse 13, those who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. But he says, no one can boast. He said, I can't boast. I can't boast about these things. And he often uses that word. And as you will know, all of us who have the privilege of being able to speak of God's word and to lead in worship, it's always very important to make it very clear what we actually do mean by these words. And of course, boast has a slightly different connotation and meaning to us now, doesn't it? And indeed, there are two main Greek words. Well, actually, there's one main Greek word that's used for boast. And it means, quite simply, to take glory in. Now, when we use the word boast, we often mean, don't we, to, you know, brag about it, to be a bit, you know, big-headed about it, people boasting about an ability they have or something that they have done. But the word that we have, that we've had here in this chapter, does not mean that. It just means glory in it. You know, I will boast in the cross. I will boast in the glory of God. You may be interested to know that the Greek scholars tell us that there is one occasion, and it's a different word, where our word boast, the boast word that we normally use for boast, is actually used. And to save you wondering what it is, or just by way of an aside, if you like, is to be found in James chapter 3, verse 5, where we read, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Now that is using boast as we do. It's showing off. Showing off. But it doesn't mean that. Paul does not want to glory in recounting his own calling and the way that God has dealt with him. But he must emphasize, as he does right at the start of this letter and all his letters, that he is an apostle. He is sent. So he glories in that fact. So we have indeed the first thing that we notice about grace. What does it mean? A trust, therefore, it means something which we cannot do anything about. God has done it all, and to him be the glory. The second thing I wanted to notice tonight is then how does it happen? How does this grace affect it, if you like? And I want to quote, I have a quote here from John Calvin, obviously a lot of preaching. He preached through Ephesians, and in his preaching in these verses, he has this quote which I've teased out, and I have to add that the emphasis is mine at the end, that I put, if you like, in heavy type. In short, Paul's meaning is that all those who think themselves to have deserved anything at God's hand regard themselves as being of great ability, whereas in fact they are already dead and are nothing at all. You see, we've already looked at that text, haven't we? We are made alive in Christ. We are born again. We are a new creation. And you know, it's a very simple thing, but a very profound thing. And the Bible says that those who are unbelievers, as it stands, are dead. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And Calvin says quite simply then, at the end of that, the sermon he preached on these verses, asked the question of his congregation, then, what can a dead man do? And the answer, of course, is absolutely nothing. And so the first thing that we pray, of course, is that the Holy Spirit will quicken the heart of the unbeliever. Now, I hope it doesn't sound like a hobby horse of mine, but one thing I always wince at, personally, that is when one and another says, you know, last week I was able to lead somebody to Christ. Friend, nobody in the whole history of the world has ever led anybody to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit's work. And he does. The Holy Spirit uses us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. But praise God, he helps us and uses us in order that the Holy Spirit in that person's heart may illuminate them, may make that which was dead alive. And of course, that's the original meaning of the word quicken, isn't it? When we use that word quicken. And so Paul's meaning here, it's so summed up for us in Calvin. How is it brought about then? How is it brought about? Now, there's two words in Scripture, and I have to say they're two of my favourite words. And if you're reading any part of Scripture, maybe especially the letters, but if you're reading a part of Scripture, look out for these two words, because they are two of the words that I have to say always make my heart jump for joy when I read them in Scripture. And they are the words, but God. But God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that glorious chapter on the resurrection, I'm not going to turn to it now, but you'll know that after speaking about, you know, how pitiful it would be, how, you know, he actually says, using it in the true sense of the word, you know, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we really are a pitiful bunch of people. But then he has in that 1 Corinthians 15 the words, but God. And he uses it here too. You see, having reminded them, or if they weren't aware, told them, because there would be people of different persuasions and in different situations and in different mindsets. In the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead. Verse 2, you used to live. Verse 2 still, how you follow the ways of the world. There's nothing new, is there? This is the way of people that we meet every day as our lives. They're dead, spiritually dead. They live according to the ways of the world. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's the devil. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our own sinful nature. And he goes on, but then we have, okay then, it's separated by a subordinate clause, but verse 4, but the reason, because of his great love for us, God. But God. So how does it happen? How does grace happen? It happens because of that but God. It happens because God is not prepared to let us just stay there with no hope and no chance of making reconciliation with him. And God's nature doesn't change. God's nature never has changed. It's always been the same. God is from before the beginning of the world. And we read it back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 of God's own people. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, because you were the fewest of all peoples. If there's anyone here tonight, friend, and you say, well, I know all that, but, you know, I can really see why God chose me in the situation I'm in. No, friends, that's not the reason he chose you.
Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, what tells you the reason he chose you. The reason he chose you is the same as the reason he chose his people. It is the same that God always chooses people. It is because the Lord loved you. The Lord loved you. And he goes on to say in Deuteronomy, and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He redeemed us from the land of slavery, the slavery of sin. But God. Two of the most wonderful words in Scripture. And so Paul can say in verse 10, we are truly his workmanship created in Christ.
And it's about status too, isn't it, friends? If you just glance down to verse 19, you read, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You know, it's another picture, isn't it? We can't choose to apply for nationality. You know, there are some people who have dual nationality, aren't there? And we're by nature, each one of us here, if we were born in this country, can hold a British passport. Right? Some people in our church and some people who have been in our church hold dual nationality. And if we apply for citizenship, it's not our choice. Someone else chooses whether or not we will receive that citizenship. God chooses. God chooses our citizenship in heaven. We are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We can truly say, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. It is through the work of Christ. It is through what Christ did on the cross. And Christ brought us near, as we read in verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How have we been brought near? Through the blood of Christ. Now, it's been so well expounded here tonight, it's not my aim to go into this in detail, but the blood, with the blood comes the sure certainty of forgiveness. And this is God's covenant with his people. You know, when the children of Israel were redeemed from slavery in Egypt, they were not saved. The angel of death did not pass over because they were Israelites. The angel of death passed over because of the blood, because of the seen and evident blood. So we are saved by grace. We've looked at what it means. I trust we've seen how it happens. And thirdly and finally, why is it certain? You see, there are some who might say, and there are some who might be looking at this and say, well, that's the way you think of things. That's our postmodern world, isn't it? It's all right for you to believe that. You want to believe that, that's fine for you. And I'll stay where I am and believe what I want to believe. How can we see that it's certain? Well, of course, no one ever gets argued into the kingdom of heaven. It is through grace. And remember, friends, we're talking about why the grace is certain. Why is the grace certain? Well, it's certain because of God, of what God has done in Christ. And basically what God has done in Christ is brought those of us who were once separated into his presence. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Now he's speaking, okay, particularly in terms of the citizenship of Israel then, but as he goes on to speak about the unity that we have in Christ, he's talking about us all being brought near by the blood of Christ. So we are brought near. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is verse 13. This is God's work of reconciliation. Now I learned a new word this week. And I'll tell you what it is, and you can probably guess its meaning. But reconcile. And in one book that I looked up, it had re-concile. And so I thought to myself, is there such a word as concile? I looked it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, albeit online, and yes, there is such a word. And you can probably work out what it means. And if you can't, and I noticed that we haven't been set homework recently. You know, guys used to set us homework, but it hasn't set us any homework recently. But if you want a little bit of homework, go and look up what the word concile means. But God's work was to reconcile. Reconcile. By the blood of Christ we are brought near. He's broken down the wall of hostility.
Verse 14, he himself is our peace. He has destroyed the barrier by the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Christ fulfilled the law
in order to bring us close to God. And so we are brought near by the blood of Christ. As we draw to a close, I want us to notice, what does this reconciliation mean? Well, you know, I had a lecturer at university who used to say that the best way of teaching was to tell people what you were going to tell them. And after you'd done that, tell them. And then finally, before the lecture closes, you just tell them what you've just told them. In other words, you say it three times. And of course, Paul is repeating himself. I can remember as a very young Christian, actually, don't remember who it was, I don't remember where it was, but I can remember that, you know, when some people read Scripture and they read something, particularly if it's something that Jesus said, and they read it in a different part of Scripture, they say, oh, the liberals will say, you know, this source borrowed it from that source, or, you know, it's twice, so it must have, someone must have borrowed it or repeated it, or there's repetition here. And he just turned to the congregations, they turned to him and say, friends, you know, if something's important, you repeat yourself, don't you? You know, which one of us, a parent, a teacher, some teachers get a reputation for always saying the same thing over and over and over again. And Paul repeats it himself. And quite rightly and probably, we need reminding. We need to return to it. So what is it that we have when we're reconciled with God? Well, we have a changed relationship. And I refer to it again. We're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. Some of you may know that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through Ephesians. It took him nearly a year to do it, in fact. It took him over 6 months just to preach through Ephesians 2. It took him many years to preach through it. Not quite as long as Romans. But he entitled Ephesians chapter 2, God's Work of Reconciliation. That's what it's all about, isn't it, this whole chapter? And how is it done? It's done through grace. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. And so reconciliation involves a changed relationship. It involves, therefore, a changed perspective. We see things differently, don't we, friends? We understand things differently. Things which did not make sense make sense. Now, we're always challenged, aren't we, that when you become a Christian, you sort of throw your mind out the window. And, of course, the opposite is true. When somebody becomes a believer, that which they didn't really understand, well, not everything, of course, there are always puzzles, there are always things we want to debate and talk about, but fundamentally, this world starts to make sense. We understand why things are as they are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, again, in the passage we read at the start of our service today, says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Well, you notice with me that it's God's work. It's completed work, and it's done in Christ. And there's just one more word that I want to draw to your attention. Now, you see, again, words change their meanings, don't we? We've already mentioned boast. And actually, you know, reconciliation has very slightly changed in meaning. And in the word that's used here in the Greek scholars tell us, you know, we use the word reconciliation as two parties coming together. Often used, isn't it, in terms of disputes in the workplace. You know, the workers and the management will have some sort of reconciliation coming together. And they want to come together, and probably there's going to be some sort of compromise so that nobody feels left out, so that nobody feels that, you know, they've been ground into the dust. But the word that's used here, the Greek word here, indicates an action from above. It's made up of two words. And if you're that interested, then go and look at a good commentary or ask. But it's made up of two words, which means it's actually to reconcile from above. In other words, one person takes the initiative. Not actually quite what we think of as reconciliation. And the other aspect is, and this actually is where I found and was challenged to find what reconcile meant, to reconcile. The other aspect is, in reconciliation, that something's restored, it's brought back to where it was before. And so indeed, we sometimes speak, and Paul speaks, of Christ as a second Adam. This morning we were reminded of the sins that beset us all from time to time, weren't we? And how it's through the grace of God that we are relieved from those sins. And God takes the burden off of our backs. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and indeed when he was preaching through Ephesians chapter 2, said, and I quote, "The terrible thing about sin is that it is a violation of fellowship with God, and it separates us from God." You know, we can talk about sins, and it's right and proper and legitimate that we do so. But what is so terrible about sin? Well, what's so terrible about sin, and I'll say it again, is it's a violation of fellowship with God, and it separates us from God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We've been looking at the fall of man, and following the fall we were restrained from God and separated, and humankind could do nothing about it, but God himself did something. And that reconciliation is achieved by our Lord Jesus Christ and achieved according to God's rules, the God who created us. And so therefore I have no hesitation in saying that's why we know that the grace of God is certain. It's not unsure. We can be absolutely certain. And the glorious truth in all of this, friends, is tonight that our salvation, therefore, does not depend upon how we feel. You know, sometimes we have bad days, don't we? Sometimes, dare I say it, we almost feel that we're not his child. Maybe even we dare to say, we might not form it with our lips, but we might be thinking, now, why has this happened to me? Why have I had a day like this? Why have I got to face this? Well, he giveth more grace, doesn't he? He giveth more grace. And like every preacher, there are more hymns that we could sing that we don't sing. But hymns, we've sung that recently, I know. But he gives us more grace when we need it. He gives us all that we need. But we know that grace comes through him. And so I close tonight before we sing our final hymn just by reading again to you verses which we've referred to, but the last four verses of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with that word consequently. This is where we end up, isn't it? This is where we are, through the grace of God. We're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. His promises are sure and amen. And his promises are all accomplished through his grace and his love toward us. And to him be the glory.